Well, I invite everybody to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. We're going to be looking at just a few verses in the book of Titus today, Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. As we come to God's Word, let us join in praying together. Gracious Father, thank you, Lord, as the children remind us what a gift it is to have life and breath and every good thing that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, that we can be reminded that you give it to us for your glory and our good. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, indeed you give us your word for your glory and for our good. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive what you have to say to us. Though it was said 2,000 years ago, yet it is just as relevant, just as authoritative today as it was then. Help us to hear, help us to trust you and apply what you say, that we as your church would live in light of this, and we would be a people marked by your grace, for we are called to be your people in this world. Help us to do so as you teach us to be, for you know best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus says that if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. The same is true for a church. If a church is divided against itself, that church cannot stand. You see, disunity kills churches. And yet, when a church is united in Christ, how beautiful, how sustaining that is for the church. Today we come to our final message in our series on redemptive church discipline. Today we're going to look at Titus 3, verses 9 through 11, and see that we must practice redemptive church discipline for the unity of the church. Now, to bring you up to speed, over the past 7 weeks, as we have considered what the Bible has to say on this practice of church discipline, we've seen the Bible has a lot to say about it. In fact, we're not going to get to see everything the Bible has to say. And yet, it's so often neglected, even though this is a biblical practice for our good. Redemptive church discipline is practicing church discipline rightly. Because it's one thing to practice it, but if we do it wrongly, church discipline can be as destructive as not practicing it at all. But God uses this practice of redemptive church discipline to help to bring us to his final goal, to help in his work of redeeming us, to keep us from stumbling into sin so as to fall and ruin our relationship with him. It keeps us going and from ever stumbling into sin. It helps us to care for one another as God calls us to. We looked at Jesus' four-step process. We saw that the goal of church discipline always must be to redeem and to restore. We can't do it out of a desire to get back at someone. We can't do it because we're angry with someone. And so, of course, Jesus lays out the four steps in Matthew 18. First, you go and you confront the person who's in sin. If that doesn't work, you bring witnesses with you. If that doesn't work, then you bring it to the whole church. And if they still refuse to return, that's when you would remove them from membership, seeking that they would be restored to the Lord. We, as a church, have a church covenant. Our church membership covenant teaches us the basics of our commitments to one another. In our church membership covenant, it says, and this is for every member, this is our commitment to the church and to each other. We say, having received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, having been scripturally baptized and being in agreement with the statement, strategy, and structure of Fellowship Baptist Church, I now feel led by the Holy Spirit to unite with the Fellowship Church family. I now covenant with God and the fellow members to do the following. First, I will protect the unity of my church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by supporting the plans and goals of the church. Second, I will share the responsibility of my church by praying for its ministry and growth, by inviting the unchurched to attend, by warmly welcoming those who attend. Third, I'll serve the ministry of my church by discovering, developing, and deploying my gifts and talents, by involving myself in Bible study so I can grow spiritually, and by serving when and where God gives opportunity. Our fourth commitment is I will support the testimony of my church by attending faithfully, by living a godly life, and by giving regularly. Those are our commitments to the church and one another, and it is that that we hold each other to. According to our bylaws, discipline of a church member is needed when a member's life and conduct is not in accordance with the membership covenant in such a way that the member hinders the ministry influence of the church in the community. Now, just because those are all things in the covenant, we need to be careful lest we think that we treat everything the same. You see, those are all essential and important. But did you notice where the covenant began? The first commitment is to protect the unity of the church. Why? Because disunity will destroy the church quickly. And so if somebody is causing disunity, we need to act quickly. We can't just wait and rest and think, well, maybe they'll stop. No, we must act quickly. Just as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5 last week, the man who was living an ungodly life, the church had to act quickly in regards to it. And so Paul tells Titus that he has left him in Crete for a reason. It is to set the church in order specifically to deal with those who are causing division in the church. And so in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, we read Paul write to this pastor of the church in Crete. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." So Paul is teaching us, we need to protect the unity of the church, swiftly removing those who stir up division. And again, it's not just somebody who causes a problem and then stops it. It's somebody who is consistently being divisive in an ongoing way. And so we need to begin by recognizing the harmful, useless nature of divisions. That's what we see in verse 9. Paul says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. Avoid these things. Why? Because, he says, they're unprofitable. They're worthless. They're useless. When I was in seminary, I sat down for lunch with a fellow student who had been pastoring a church that he had started. And He was excited as the church started going. There were all, it was in an urban area. There were new folks coming to know the Lord. It was a multi-ethnic church. And so all these different ethnicities showing up on Sunday mornings, gathering together, worshiping God. But he says all of a sudden, many of the people of the different ethnicities just stopped showing up. And he didn't know why. Until finally, he talked with one of the people who was newer, of a different ethnicity, and they told him, there are people coming up to us afterwards telling us we are not welcomed here because of our skin color, because of our ethnicity. And so my friend found out it was some of the original members who helped start the church, and so he went to them and immediately and strongly confronted them and said, you will either stop or you will leave the church. Because they were undermining the very gospel of God's grace. Their divisions were useless and they were harmless to the church and its mission. And so that's what Paul is telling Titus. These very divisions that are being caught, that are going on, they are harmful, they are worthless, they are undermining the work of the gospel. They must stop. It's amazing, the book of Titus, just it's saturated with grace. It drips with God's grace in the gospel. Paul tells Titus, I left you in Crete to put the church in order, to appoint fellow pastors in the church, to confront and remove those who are causing division, to teach the church how they're to live godly lives and how they're to make disciples. But then Paul grounds everything in the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells us why. Why are we to do all this? He says, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's not just for one group of people. It's for all peoples, no matter who they are. God's grace has appeared to bring salvation to them. You see, God's grace is His favor and His acceptance of us. Not because of what we've done, not because of anything about us, but because of Jesus, what He's done for us. You see, grace isn't God accepting you in your sin. It's God accepting you in Christ. In sin, you come to God through Jesus, and though you're a sinner, God receives you. He forgives you and accepts you as His child because of what Jesus has done for you, because Jesus did all the work. That's grace. And that's the sort of grace that changes us. Then in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, Paul again highlights. He says, we were all sinners. We were all living as enemies, contrary to God. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the works that we've done, but out of His own mercy. Out of the work of His Spirit, giving us life, making us new. Why? So that Jesus died so that we could be forgiven, so we could be justified by His grace. And so now we are heirs. We are heirs of the hope of eternal life. No matter what our background may be, what brings us together is Jesus. The problem is that there were those in the church in Crete who were undermining God's grace. They were living contrary to grace, teaching contrary to grace. They were actually teaching both legalism and licentiousness. Now, it's possible that there were two groups in the church, one teaching legalism, one licentiousness, but I don't think that's the case. You see, legalism and licentiousness aren't that different. Legalism teaches that you must earn God's forgiveness. You must earn God's acceptance by how you live, by strict living. Licentiousness teaches that you can live however you want. You can live a rules-free, godless life. Both legalism and licentiousness deny the grace of God and deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, they both come from the same root. Both legalism and licentiousness come from a self-centered life. I put myself on the throne. And so really, legalism and licentiousness are actually two sides of a continuum. Most people think, well, what I need to do then is find the balance between the two. I don't want to live a licentious life, and I don't want to live a legalistic life. And so if I can somehow find right smack in the middle, I'll be doing fine. Friends, the point, you don't try to balance out legalism and licentiousness. You get off the continuum altogether. That's what it means to live by grace. You say, no, I'm not at the center. God is. And if God's at the center, obedience doesn't stem from, well, I've got to somehow obey to get God to love me more, for God to accept me more. No, if you are in Christ, God can't love you or accept you any more than he already does. Because in Christ, you are now righteous, sanctified. You belong to God. What's true of Jesus is true of you. But also licentiousness then denies God's grace. It denies the power of grace to transform us. You see, licentiousness lives to say, I'm going to do whatever satisfies me here and now, whatever gives me pleasure here and now, rather than seeking that in God. It denies the gospel because you look for your security, you look for your love, your purpose, your hope in the things of this world. As Paul says of this group, in verse 11, they are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Why? Because their life is denying the gospel of God's grace. Now, as Paul teaches us here, apparently this was a group of Jewish folks who were in the church. That's why he says they're involved in controversies, genealogies. That is, they're probably looking at their genealogies and saying, well, I'm accepted because I happen to come from the tribe of Benjamin or Judah or whatever. They're causing dissensions. There's quarrels about the law. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, or excuse me, verse 14, Paul tells us they are devoting themselves to Jewish myths, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, the exact content is different today. And yet the nature of divisions in the church is so often the same. You see, today we're driven not by, you know, okay, let's try to understand the Old Testament our way. No. Today, our preferences drive how we live. And so often, it's true in the church, too. But when our preferences drive how we live, who's on the throne? Self. We're living for our preferences, and really, that is a form of legalism and licentiousness. What do I mean? Well, when you demand things to be your way, to have your preferences, who's the lawgiver and judge? You are. And so if things aren't done your way, you get angry about it. You gossip, you slander. It could be anything. It could be from what the pastor wears on a Sunday morning or doesn't wear on a Sunday morning. It could be what style of music that we play or don't play. It could be, well, I liked the old sofas when I walked in this morning. I like them better than what we have now. And it's all right to have disagreements, but it's a matter of how we do so. Do we respond by attacking each other, by saying things will be my way or else? Or are we willing to say, you know what? I'm going to give in my preference for others. I'm not going to be the lawgiver here. It's legalism because you oppose those who don't give you what you want, who don't follow your rules. It's licentiousness because everything is about getting your desires the way you want. So churches that operate this way often live in fear of offending someone. Maybe somebody will get angry and leave the church. But friends, that is graceless living. And it divides a church. And so Paul tells Titus, avoid these sorts of things because they are unprofitable. They are harmful and they are worthless. They're useless. They do not contribute to our mission to be disciples who make disciples. They do not contribute to people growing in godliness. They don't contribute to the spread of the gospel of God's grace. They don't lead to God's glory. If we arrogantly demand our own way, ultimately we're opposing the gospel of God's grace, the gospel we profess, because the gospel of God's grace calls me to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus, the one who was willing to give up his own preferences to the point that he died on a cross. Now, certainly, if somebody is teaching heresy, somebody's teaching, well, Jesus isn't God, or somebody's teaching, oh, you're saved by what you do rather than by God's grace, obviously, those are the sorts of things that we have to say, no, this is not okay. When it comes to a matter of even lesser doctrinal issues, we ought to be able to say to one another, we disagree. But we do so in love. We hold to the Baptist faith and message. What we taught, what we teach and practice ought to line up with it. But in other matters, we ought to be able to say, we disagree, but we are one in Christ. And so recognize the harmful, useless nature of these such divisions over preferences. Second, Paul teaches us the procedure for dealing with a divisive person. He says in verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now, Paul doesn't say, but probably the first warning would be in private, saying, hey, well, you need to stop. You're causing divisions. You just need to stop what you're doing. If the person doesn't listen, you warn them a second time. Perhaps this is public to the whole church. The whole church saying, all right, you need to stop this because you're causing divisions in the church. Unity is so important that if someone is stirring up divisions, the church can't just wait around. The church has to take immediate, drastic action. Sort of like if you have cancer that is spreading quickly in you, you don't go and see four doctors and say, well, what do you think I ought to do? I've got a few months to decide. No, you act then. You say, we're going to treat this hard and fast for my own life's sake. That's what the church is saying when we're dealing with divisions. We can't play favorites. We can't sit on our hands and just think, well, we'll find out. Maybe we'll give them some time and find out if they start slandering everyone on Facebook, on Instagram, and in the church and with the neighborhood. No. We have to warn them, and if they don't cease, what Paul means when he says have nothing to do with them is he means remove them from membership. We warn them, you're causing divisions, and this must stop. Why such drastic action? Well, there's at least two reasons. Paul gives one here. The first he gives explicitly in verse 11. The reason for removing a divisive person, as Paul says, is that you know that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Literally what Paul is saying is he is living in sin. His causing of divisions is sin. His refusal to submit to the leaders, to the church, is sin. And then Paul adds he is self-condemned. In other words, he has put himself outside of the people of God by his very actions. To be self-condemned means to be one who is on the pathway to hell. And so the church is to remove that person because he's living like an unbeliever already. As we saw last week, this is actually for the good of the person who's in sin, because what we're saying to them, living this way, you are going down the path toward destruction. To let somebody like that remain in membership would actually be to confuse them, to make them think it's okay what they're doing. You see, God's grace produces in us humility. It produces in us a submissive spirit, a gentleness, a kindness, a patience with one another, a love toward each other. In contrast, when we're living self-seeking lives, we cause quarrels and divisions. It leads us to competition to say, I want things my way. It's got to be my ministry. It's got to be what I want. What we give to has to be what I want us to give to. What we participate in or don't participate in, that's up to me. And if I don't like it, I'll take my toys and play elsewhere. But that leads to division in the church. It's sin because it opposes God's grace. And so when we live for ourselves, we cause divisions in the church because we're trusting and hoping in something, getting things our way rather than in Christ himself. But there's a second reason that Paul calls us to remove somebody who's divisive. We remove someone who's divisive out of love for the church and our witness. Paul hints at this back in chapter 1, verse 11. Where he tells Titus, they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. Titus and the church needed to silence them because they were destroying, fracturing the church. You see, as Jesus says, our unity actually witnesses to the fact that Jesus is Lord. The world pays attention when a diverse group of people who nothing may hold them together except Jesus, they come together in love, and the world looks at it and they take notice. It says to them, there must be something about this Jesus that unites all these people who otherwise wouldn't be united. In his one of his final prayers before he went to the cross, in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed. He said, I don't ask for these only. I don't ask only for my followers who are with me right now. I ask also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Dear church, Jesus prayed for us before he went to the cross 2,000 years ago. What did he pray for? He prayed for our unity because our witness is tied to it. You see, as a church, our unity isn't just some thin thread that is easily broken. No, it's more like a massive steel cable. And yet over time, the acids of division and controversies will start to eat away at it, destroy it. Unity is so essential to our mission. It's so essential to us being a team that we can't tolerate those who stir up disunity and division. Again, we can have our disagreements, but we must have them in love. Maybe this morning, you're sitting here and thinking, all right, I see that unity of those who claim to have a relationship with God is essential. But you're sitting here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God. You're saying, how can I experience? How could I have a relationship with God? It's not going to be by what you do. You see, other religions will make it all about if you do these things, or if you happen to be born in the right family, or if you happen to give enough money, you'll be part of the people. No, you see, the only way to enter God's people is by His grace alone. God must do the work. God must save you. God must forgive you. That's why He sent Jesus. That's why Jesus died on the cross for sins, the wrong things you've done to be forgiven, so that your shame can be taken away from you in His bloody death on the cross. He's been raised from the dead to guarantee it. And so don't think, well, I need to first get my act together and then I'll come to Jesus and be saved. No, 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 no. Come to Jesus, and He'll begin to straighten things out. Don't think, well, maybe I've got to contribute something to it, or I've got to pay God back. No, it's not that at all. It's by grace from first to last. You receive it by coming to Jesus and trusting in Him and in Him only. And when you're united to Jesus, then you're united with God's people. And yet, grace isn't just the door into the church. You see, grace is the atmosphere of the church. As one author I recently read described it, he said, grace is like the spiritual climate control in the church. If you have no air conditioner in the summer, it's going to be too hot. If you have no heater in the winter, it's going to be too cold. Grace acts like that, making it so that we can dwell with one another in love, so that we don't divide from one another. You see, redemptive church discipline flows out of God's grace. Churches that don't practice redemptive church discipline actually have a grace deficiency. That's why they don't. They don't get grace rightly. They don't practice it as God calls us to. You see, grace is to define our relationships from first to last. Grace is what unites us. Grace is what maintains our unity. Grace confronts sin and overcomes sin just like air conditioning overcomes heat on a hot summer day. In grace, we forgive one another. In grace, we accept one another. In grace, we're patient with one another. In grace, we help one another and bear one another's burdens. In grace, we look out for each other's good and we're willing to say hard things because we love one another too much. That is what happens as we experience and grow in God's grace. And so we need to protect the unity of the church in God's grace, swiftly removing those who undermine grace by causing divisions. And so we need to understand the harmful, useless nature of divisions. We need to practice the procedure Paul lays out for those who cause divisions. And we need to recognize we do so for the good of the person who's causing them and out of love for the church and our witness. So, dear church, the question to us comes, will we practice redemptive church discipline? Let's pray. Father in heaven, You call us to be both those who experience Your grace and those who minister Your grace. Father, with Paul in 2 Corinthians, I would cry out, who is sufficient for these things? Father, our sufficiency isn't going to be found in ourselves, it's in you. Help us with this, O God. Help us to be those whose cups are so full of grace that we overflow in grace toward one another. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to care for and love one another enough to practice church discipline rightly out of love for each other. Father, it won't come naturally. We'll either become too harsh or too lenient. Lord, it's something you must do in us, and so I pray you would. Father, I pray that we would be a church that's saturated by grace, a grace that indeed the world takes note of, that the world will stop and ask what makes them different, that we'll be able to point them to the Savior. We ask this, O Lord, not for our name's sake, but for our good and for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.